at our study comparing and contrasting two major views of how to approach the Bible, the one view referred to as covenant theology, the other view referred to as dispensationalism, which is, of course, the view that we believe is a proper approach and the approach that Scripture demonstrates is how we should study the Word of God. During the first part of this series that we're doing, and we have spent a number of weeks already together, but during the first part of this series, we are looking at covenant theology in particular. We haven't looked a lot at dispensationalism. We're going to do that probably in another week, probably another 2 weeks, depending on what we can cover today. But for the most part, what we've been looking at are some details about covenant theology. And the purpose of the study, once again, is, of course, obviously, so that each and every one of us can grow in God's Word and appreciate God's Word to a greater detail. As I mentioned early on in this series, that there are two major views. These are not the only views, but these are two major views of how to interpret the Bible in the light of history, or how to at least have the Bible make sense in light of what appears to be going on in history. The one view is the view called covenant theology. The other view is a view called dispensationalism. Covenant theology is quite different, and those of you that have been with us during these lessons, covenant theology is dramatically different in its basic approach to the Scripture, and therefore in its understanding or what its belief is happening in time, as compared to dispensational Bible study. It's really a dramatic difference when you begin to look at the details of what they teach. Well, briefly then, let me just remind ourselves of the basic concept of covenant theology. I'm going to do this very, very quickly because we've done this several times already, and I'm not going to reteach everything, but just for the purpose of bringing back to our frame of reference where we're at, it's going to be real important to what we're looking at today in particular. Covenant theology basically teaches that God is dealing, that what human history is about is that God employing or implementing these covenants that he made with various individuals. The original covenant that he made, they believe, was a covenant among the Godhead, that they made among themselves. So it would have been prior to the creation of man. And basically, the idea is that prior to the creation of man, God made this covenant with himself called the covenant of redemption. And it was a covenant that he made to the Son that he would redeem the elect. Okay, so that would have been the covenant that God made prior to time, or at least prior to the creation of man. The second covenant that they teach is the covenant of works. And that's a covenant that God made with Adam prior to Adam's rebellion, prior to Adam's fall. And then, of course, after the fall of Adam, that God made a covenant of grace and is implementing this covenant of grace in time. And for all practical purposes, the covenant of grace is the implementation of the covenant of redemption in time. Now, that sounds kind of confusing, doesn't it? But at any rate, the covenant of grace, they say, is this covenant that God made between himself and the Lord and his plan and purpose to redeem the elect. Okay? Again, this is review. If this is brand new to you, please go back and listen to all the previous lessons and we get much more detail. But I'm reviewing this because of the importance of what it's going to mean to today's lesson. So back to the summary here, therefore, that to them, they teach that in time, from the fall of man, that is from Adam until the end of the world, that what God is doing is he's implementing this, what they call the covenant of grace. Now, granted, there are some differences in view. Some that hold covenant theology believe that the covenant of grace actually doesn't come into effect until Abraham. But that's some other details. We don't need to get into all that. Suffice it to say that for the most part, they teach that what is happening in time is God is implementing this covenant of grace, and that all who have ever been in any kind of relationship with him, and the all to them is the elect. Okay, it's important to remember that. But at any rate, that All through time, anyone that has ever been the elect that he is redeeming, they are all in this relationship under what they call the covenant of grace, the covenant of grace, okay? Now, something else that's important to recognize and to understand from their perspective is that even though in the Old Testament you see different covenants from God given to different people that in various times in history, such as the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah, and therefore to mankind, of course, and then the Abrahamic covenant, and then the Palestinian covenant, and then the Mosaic covenant, and then the Davidic covenant, and then the New Covenant. And their way of thinking, essentially, all those covenants are the same thing. They're all the same thing because all of them are simply further developments of or the necessary continuing revealing of what they call the overriding covenant of grace. So basically, if someone is in relationship with God back there under the Abrahamic covenant, well, then they were actually in relationship to God under the covenant of grace. And then you fast forward, say, to the Mosaic covenant. If someone like the nation of Israel was in relationship to God under the Mosaic covenant, well, then since the Mosaic covenant really is just a further amplification of this covenant of grace, therefore Israel was in this covenant of grace relationship. And then, of course, all the way through the Old Testament, Israel's in that Mosaic covenant relationship, so therefore they are in the grace covenant relationship or the covenant of grace relationship. And then they teach that when you come, therefore, to the New Testament, when God is forming the quote-unquote New Testament church, that New Testament church is under the New Covenant, and since the New Covenant is simply a further development of and further revelation of the covenant of grace, therefore the New Testament church is also under this covenant of grace. So that in their way of thinking, this covenant theology basically says that all believers, that all those who have been in this covenant of grace relationship to God, regardless of when they lived in human history, that essentially they are the church of God. They are this continuing community of those under this covenant of grace relationship. Now, have I confused you? I mean, I'm confused just trying to say all this. And so I apologize. I'm trying to make it as clear as possible, but it is can be quite confusing when you think, wait a minute, covenant of grace, covenant of redemption, Abrahamic covenant, Mosaic covenant, which covenant are you talking about? Well, again, in their view, in the view of the covenant theology, there is this one overriding umbrella covenant that they call the covenant of grace, and everything fits underneath that. So whether it's the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, the Mosaic covenant in Exodus 20, the promise of the new covenant in Jeremiah 31, although of course that wasn't implemented until much later on, that essentially that all of the revealed covenants in the Old Testament, Abrahamic covenant, Palestinian covenant, new covenant, Davidic covenant, Mosaic covenant, and so forth, that all of those are essentially simply further developments of and continuation of that one overriding umbrella called the covenant of grace. All right? Now, what we want to look at, therefore, today, now that's all review, okay? And again, I apologize, I know that's a little confusing, especially if you're hearing this just for the very first time. So please, if you are hearing this just for the very first time, please go back to our website. You can click on and listen to the other Wednesday morning messages from the beginning of the series all the way to our current lesson today. Now, what we want to do today is this. Since in covenant theology they teach that really it's all the same covenant, it's all the same gospel, it's all the same thing, we've talked about that in detail. One of the things that they also teach, therefore, is that Israel and the church, the New Testament church, are basically the same thing. They teach the Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church are essentially the same thing, in that all those who have ever been in this covenant relationship with God are, therefore, the church, And therefore, the church is essentially the same thing, regardless when in history a person has lived, okay? So let me kind of summarize that once again, and then we really want to look at this aspect. Is Israel and the New Testament church, are they, in fact, essentially the same thing? All right, so remember this, that according to covenant theology, the church, the term, the church, okay, the church, in their view, that simply represents the continuing covenanted community of God's people throughout history, regardless of when they lived. In the Old Testament, they say that the nation of Israel, by virtue of the fact that God entered into the Mosaic covenant with Israel, and since the Mosaic covenant was simply a further revelation or further amplification of the covenant of grace, therefore the nation of Israel was under the covenant of grace relationship in the Old Testament. And then when you come to the New Testament, and specifically the church of the New Testament, since the church of the New Testament is according to them, under the new covenant, and since that new covenant is simply a further amplification of the covenant of grace, therefore the New Testament church, by virtue of being under the new covenant, is therefore under the covenant of grace, and therefore the New Testament church is essentially the same thing as the people of God in the Mosaic covenant that were under the covenant of grace. Therefore, the church of the New Testament is essentially the same thing as the Old Testament Israel under the covenant of grace. Now again, I ask, are you confused yet? Because I am. But let me try to say it all again. Okay, it's really amazing. Let me try to say it all again so at least we understand what their thinking is, and therefore to try to objectively analyze it, okay? Here's the concept. Here's the idea. In their view, the term the church, the overriding church, is simply a reference to what they term the continuing covenanted community of God's people throughout history. I'm quoting from their term. It's the continuing covenanted community of God's people throughout history, regardless of when someone lived. Now, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, God dealt with Israel under the Mosaic covenant. And since the Mosaic covenant was one aspect of, and simply a further development of, the covenant of grace, then therefore Israel, Old Testament Israel, was under the covenant of grace. And in their view, the New Testament church, since the New Testament church is under the new covenant, and since the new covenant is simply a further development of the covenant of grace, therefore the New Testament church is under the covenant of grace. And therefore, since Old Testament Israel was under the covenant of grace, and since the New Testament church is under the covenant of grace, therefore, essentially, there is no difference between what we want to call the New Testament church and Old Testament Israel, because all of them were simply under that covenant of grace. And so, therefore, the church, quote unquote, the church, in their view, is simply the continuing covenanted community of God's people, regardless of when they lived in history and regardless of what covenant they were under. Since all the covenants revealed were essentially simply further developments of the covenant of grace, then therefore anyone in time who has been in any covenant relationship with God were under the covenant of grace. And therefore, all people who have been in any covenant relationship with God under the covenant of grace, therefore, all people under the covenant of grace are essentially the church. Okay, now give your brain a rest. I've got to give mine a rest because, again, this is kind of confusing, but I hope I made that clear. I try to repeat it three or four times to make it clear. So, what we want to look at today is the natural conclusion of the view like this that they teach is, therefore, that there is no essential difference between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. That there is no essential difference between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. Now, we want to look and say, okay, well, let's critique this. Does that actually make sense? Is there a difference? between Old Testament Israel and the quote-unquote New Testament church. And by the way, when I'm saying New Testament church, for purposes of this study right now, I am not distinguishing between the church, the body of Christ. I'm not necessarily distinguishing between the church, the body of Christ, and the church in Acts 2 there, the Jewish Pentecostal church. I'm not necessarily distinguishing that in this study because they don't distinguish it. Okay, so when I use the word New Testament church, I'm using it in the sense that they would mean it. That would be, for example, Matthew 16, Christ says, I will build my church. So in Acts 2, it says the Lord added to the church and so forth. And then even in Revelation chapters 2 and 3 about the various churches. In their view, the New Testament church is just one group. They don't make the distinction between the church, the body of Christ that Paul speaks about, and the Jewish kingdom church at Pentecost there in Acts 2. So for purposes of this study, I'm not going to make that distinction. Okay, so please don't misunderstand me in terms of trying to do this. So back on track then. When they are saying that essentially there is no difference between the New Testament church and Old Testament Israel, we really need to look at that and think about that. Does that make any sense at all? Okay? Because it's a major tenet. It's a major view that they hold. This is not just some small issue here. This is a major tenet that they hold. Okay? All right. Well, let's do it this way. Open your Bibles, if you would, over to the book of Genesis, chapter number 12 here. Look at Genesis chapter number 12. This, I think, is a really good place to start in thinking about that question. Is the New Testament church and the nation of Israel essentially the same thing? All right? Watch this. Look at Genesis chapter number 12 at verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will shew thee. Now watch verse 2 very carefully. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. Okay, point number one that I think clearly demonstrates that the New Testament church and the Old Testament Israel are not the same thing. When that verse says, I will make of thee a great nation, Israel was a nation in the absolute true historical sense of the word. Israel was a nation in the absolute true historical and, of course, biblical sense of the word. They were a nation of people. By contrast, the New Testament church is never said to be, and certainly is not, a nation at all. It's never said to be that at all in Scripture. That is a major distinction between the two. To say that the New Testament church is essentially the same thing as Old Testament Israel, friends, that's just a huge, gigantic problem here. When you think about Israel, they are a nation. When he says right there, I will make of thee a great nation, well, the nation he's talking about is the nation of Israel, the nation that Moses brought out of Egypt. And when you think about the nation, Israel as a nation, think about what all that means. They had a national language, right? They had a particular dwelling place on the earth that God promised to give them, an actual particular dwelling place on the earth. They were a political nation as well, a political entity, a political state. They had, you know, governing leadership, the high priests, they had kings, they had statutes, they had ordinances. Those are all, they had civil codes, they had legal codes. They had an earthly capital city. They had God-ordained governmental regulations, governmental statutes, all that kind of stuff. They had a national tradition. They had a national history. And the other major thing is they actually had a national army. I mean, when you read the book of Numbers, God is preparing the nation of Israel to go into the land and to take the land by military conquest. So when you think about the nature of Old Testament Israel, they were a nation in every true sense of the word and mean of that word. Once again, a national language, an actual piece of land where they were, where God placed them to live, an actual capital city, a city which was the capital of their country and their state and so forth, a political state, political government. They had ordinances and statutes to run the government. They had a national tradition. They had a national history. They had a national army and everything necessary to keep that standing army. Now, by complete and total contrast, think about the New Testament church. All right, and again, I'm not, for purposes of this study, I'm not making the distinction between what Paul calls the church, the body of Christ, and what Christ refers to in Matthew 16 as he will build his church upon him being the king, the Jewish kingdom church. For purposes of the study, I'm not making that distinction because they don't make that distinction. All right. So if you'll think, therefore, about the quote-unquote New Testament church, the New Testament church is not said to be a nation, and it's not a nation in any sense of the word. Rather, it is made up of people of all nationalities. The New Testament church does not have a particular capital city, although, listen, when we get to dispensational Bible study, you'll understand that that New Testament, the Jewish kingdom church, actually did have a city promised. It was going to be the New Jerusalem and so forth, but that's another whole study, all right? The New Testament church does not have a particular language. In fact, it has people of all different languages all over the place, all right? The New Testament church certainly does not have all these statutes, all these governmental statutes that are to be enforced by a governing body in that sense, like the nation of Israel had, okay? And certainly the New Testament church does not have a standing army. It does not have a budget to have a standing army. It's just dramatically different when you look at the absolute essential difference between Old Testament Israel and, quote unquote, the New Testament church. Once we get over to looking at dispensational Bible study, and this is several weeks ahead when we'll look at the distinction between the church, the body of Christ, and the Jewish kingdom church, we're going to see, by the way, and I'm kind of fast-forwarding here, and not to confuse anybody at this point, but what you're going to see is actually in that new, that Jewish kingdom church, they actually are going to have a city. They actually are going to have statutes and ordinances and so forth pertaining to that new, that Jewish kingdom church. But for purposes of, again, this study, when you look at the nature of the church and the church that Paul speaks about, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. So there's no necessary national language. It's not a political state. All right, it's not a. It has no standing army, that type of thing. So once again, that's a gigantic difference between the two, and therefore demonstrates that the New Testament church and Old Testament Israel cannot be. They are not essentially the same thing. Okay. Second thing, and these are not necessarily in order of importance, although that first one I just mentioned is pretty big. Okay, a lot of things will stem from that. Second thing is this. Think about the nation of Israel, Old Testament Israel. God entered into that Mosaic covenant relationship with the entire nation. And entering into that Mosaic covenant relationship was not dependent upon regeneration. Now, that's kind of interesting, isn't it? All the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were to be a part of that Old Testament, that Mosaic covenant relationship. To enter into that covenant relationship did not require regeneration. And also, what's interesting about that is, even in that relationship in the Old Testament, there were what was referred to as the mixed multitude. Those were kind of mixture of of Israelites and Egyptians and their relationships and their children from that mixture and so forth. And they were also seen in and under that Mosaic relationship. But on the other hand, when you look at the New Testament church, in order to become a member of the New Testament church, one had to be regenerated. One had to have new life. Okay, so it was that's another absolute distinction there. In order to get into the New Testament church, whether the Jewish kingdom church of Acts chapter 2 or whether the church of the body of Christ that Paul speaks about, either way, you had to be regenerated. You had to have new life to get into that church. So it was an absolute separation. In the case of the Jewish kingdom church, it was an absolute separation from the nation of Israel and from the unbelievers from the nation of Israel. So that is a major distinction as well. A third distinction to recognize is that in the Old Testament, what was the relationship of Gentiles to the nation of Israel? Could Gentiles come under the blessing and benefit of the God of Israel? The answer is, of course, yes. We read that verse earlier. Look at Genesis chapter 12 again. Genesis 12 verse 3. Genesis 12 verse 3 says this, "And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed." For Gentiles to be blessed by the true and living God back then, when he was dealing with Abraham forward and then, of course, the nation of Israel, the Gentiles had to do one of two things. Either they had to bless Israel, that was one way. Another way is that they actually could become proselytes and completely formally adopt Israel and Israel's traditions, Israel's religion, Israel's sacraments and so forth into their life, and then therefore become quote-unquote Jews. If you read the book of Ruth, you'll remember that that's exactly what happened. She adopted Naomi's God and Naomi's people. "Thy God shall be my God, thy people my people." She was a Gentile who came under the umbrella and protection of the God of Israel. So in order to be included in that relationship and receive the blessing from God that back then, a Gentile had to bless Israel or had to become like the Jews in adopting their religion. Okay? But by total contrast, think about what Gentiles today have to do to become a member of the church. Do they have to go bless Israel? No. Do they have to adopt Israel's sacraments and ordinances and statutes and judgments? No. No, the way to become a member of the church today, for anyone, Jew or Gentile, is simply to trust the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And again, for purposes of this study, I'm not making the distinction right now between the Jewish kingdom church at Pentecost in Acts 2 there and the church, the body of Christ. And I'm not making that distinction only because covenant theology does not make that distinction. All right? You and I who are dispensationalists recognize that there is a distinction there, so we'll talk about that later on in these series of studies, but recognize that they don't make that distinction, so for purposes of this study, I'm not going to make that distinction. In order to get into the New Testament church, Jew or Gentile, you had to be regenerated, but you did not necessarily have to go bless Israel. That's not what was in effect. That's not what's in effect to become a member of the church, the body of Christ. So that's an important distinction to remember as well. Now, another thing to remember is that in the Old Testament Israel, think about the nation, the Old Testament Israel, under that Mosaic covenant. Were all Israelites believers? No, they weren't at all. Not at all. Okay? And yet they were all under that Mosaic covenant relationship. So that means that back then, to say that just because someone was under that Mosaic covenant relationship, therefore that they were under the covenant of grace, that makes no sense at all to say that, because that a vast majority of the nation of Israel that was under the Mosaic covenant, they were not believers. They were not regenerated. They were sons of Belial and so forth. Okay, and you see that time and time and time and time and time again. All right, but by contrast, one sense. So the point being is this, that even though the nation of Israel was under that Mosaic covenant relationship, not everyone in the nation were actually in right relationship to God. Okay? But by contrast, and another point demonstrating that the New Testament church is not essentially the same thing as the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, is the fact that in the New Testament church, the only way to be in that New Testament church was to be in right relationship with God. So it's impossible that the quote-unquote New Testament church is essentially the same thing as Old Testament Israel. That just makes no sense at all to say it that way. Another point to recognize is this, that the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, now think very carefully, follow along with me very carefully on this one. The nation of Israel in the Old Testament is never referred to as, quote-unquote, the church of God. The nation of Israel is never referred to in the Old Testament as the church of God. Now, to be sure, they were a church in the Old Testament. If you'll remember that in the book of Acts, Stephen refers to the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, that they were the church in the wilderness. The church in the wilderness. And that was in the Old Testament when Moses brought them out of Egypt. The Apostle Paul, when he refers to that, he says they were baptized unto Moses. They were baptized unto Moses. But the distinction I'm making here is this, that the nation of Israel as a nation is never called in the Old Testament the church of God. By contrast, when you come to the New Testament and God refers to his people, he does refer to them as the church of God, the church of God. Look over to 1 Corinthians 10 as an example. 1 Corinthians 10, this would just be one example. I'll look at another one here in just a second. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and look at verse 32. It says, giving no offense, giving none offense, neither to the Jews, nor the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. That type of thing. So it's just interesting that Scripture, when you look for Scripture to distinguish between the two, it in fact does distinguish between the two. The phrase, the church of God, that exact phrase, it can be applied only legitimately to the New Testament church and not to Old Testament Israel. Therefore, they just cannot be the same thing. You know what I'm saying? It's interesting as the more you think about this. Okay, another point to consider is over in Romans chapter number 11. Turn with me, if you would, over to Romans and chapter number 11. This is a real interesting point here, and I think very powerful point. But if you think about what the Apostle Paul is teaching us here in Romans chapter number 11 about the present condition of Israel, look what he says at Romans 11, 11. Romans 11, 11 says this, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles for to provoke them to jealousy. Now, in the context, who is it that Paul refers to as that they have fallen? Well, that's Israel, right? And then salvation goes to the Gentiles, right? Well, if Israel has fallen, and if the New Testament church is God's people today, then how can you say that the New Testament church and the nation of Israel are essentially the same thing when one has fallen and the other is actually in relationship with God? You say, wait a minute, that can't be true. They're not essentially the same thing. What Paul goes on to say is this, verse 12, he says, now if the fall of them be the riches of the world and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you Gentiles, and as much as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I may provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. Well then, think about that. When Paul is thinking about the nation of Israel, the fallen nation, he clearly indicates in that verse that they're not saved, because he wants to save some of them. Well then, Old Testament Israel cannot be the same thing as the New Testament church, because they're not saved and the New Testament church is saved. You see how he's clearly making the distinction there between the two. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world. See how he's making the distinction? What shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? If you'll go on a little bit further, he says at verse 24, he says, "For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature." The wild olive tree in that verse is, of course, just a reference to Gentiles. They were wild. They were uncared for. God just let them go. He let all nations do their own thing when he was dealing with the nation of Israel. But now, he has let Israel go. He's given them up, cast them away. And he is doing the work among the Gentiles. And he's forming the church, the body of Christ, the church here. Okay? And Paul is making a very clear distinction between those who are, by faith, trusting Christ, receiving life, they are the church, as compared to the nation of Israel that's been cut off and set aside. He says at verse 24, "For if thou were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a good olive tree, how much more shall these, which be the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" The fact that he speaks about them, that they're going to be grafted back in, distinguishes that what God is doing today is different. Let me say that again. The fact that he predicts here that they're going to be grafted back in absolutely demands that what he's doing today is different than that. He says at verse 25, "For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins." Once again, there's a distinction here that Paul makes between what God is doing today in forming the church, the body of Christ, and what he will do yet in the future when he saves, when he redeems Israel. Isn't that fascinating how he says that? He says, verse 27, "For this is my covenant with them." That's a promise of the new covenant, by the way. "For this is my covenant unto them," that's Israel, "when I shall," future, "take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes." Well then, friends, they cannot be essentially the same thing. "But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes." See that? So what I'm saying is the Apostle Paul here in Romans chapter number 11 very clearly demonstrates that there's an absolute difference and distinction between the nation of Israel, who had rejected Christ, and then at this time they were rejecting Paul's ministry, and God set them aside, and that God instead is forming the church. In this context, of course, it's the church, the body of Christ. So Paul did not believe, he didn't teach, that the church, the body of Christ, the church here, is essentially the same as the nation of Israel. That Israel has fallen, they're not the same thing. So all of these points, and I'm sure there's many more that you can think of, but all these points demonstrate the fact that if your system of teaching, if the system of teaching that you believe says that the New Testament church and Old Testament Israel are essentially the same thing, friends, it just doesn't hold up according to Scripture. There are just way too many problems with that. You know, the other things that we really didn't talk about is just think about the use of words. If words matter, and they do, if words matter, well, it would seem like if the New Testament church is essentially the same thing as Old Testament Israel, why didn't God just call them the same thing all along? Why does he call them Israel? See that? Why does he refer to the New Testament church as the church, where there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female? That's not an interesting distinction. In the body of Christ, there's neither male nor female, but certainly in the nation of Israel, there was male or female. You know, in the body of Christ, there are no no economic distinctions between the two, but certainly there was a distinction between among Israel and the Gentiles in the Old Testament. So once again, the concept, the idea that the New Testament church and Old Testament Israel are essentially the same thing. If words matter, then that just cannot be true. All right? Now you say, John, these seem to be so clear. How in the world is it that covenant theologians argue or dispute these things? Well, once again, it's because several things. First of all, their belief that the overriding covenant that God is implementing since the fall of man until the end of time is this covenant of grace. Therefore, the distinctions ultimately don't matter because all of those who are under the covenant of grace are essentially the elect, and therefore there is no essential difference between that one group of people regardless of when they lived in human history. So they take this overriding view, and even though the scripture makes distinctions and gives details, remember, details clarify, okay? But in their view, since there is this overriding covenant of grace, and since the church, or since God's people, his covenanted community, is a reference to his elect people, regardless of when they have lived in human history. And since all the various covenants revealed through the Old Testament and so forth, since they're all simply further amplifications of the same covenant of grace, therefore, anyone who has ever been in this covenant of grace relationship, regardless of what specific covenant they were in, they're simply God's covenanted people, they are the elect, and therefore, they're all under this covenant of grace. Therefore, there is no difference in that group, regardless of when they lived in human history. So you can kind of see how, you can at least appreciate I don't see it scripturally how they can justify it, but I'm simply saying if you sit down and talk with them, you at least can understand why they can think something through like this. But listen, to come to this conclusion, you have to do away, you have to say that words don't mean what they say. Words don't actually matter. The details don't matter. That's why when we were talking about, in their view, they say that all the covenants are essentially the same further amplification and further revelation of the one overriding covenant of grace. But all of a sudden, when you begin to look at the details of the differences between the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the New Covenant, and so forth. Again, in their view, they say, well, there is no essential difference between those covenants. They're all the same thing. And you scratch your head and say, well, no. There are differences. And the different matter and the differences distinguish the fact that they are not the same covenants. Therefore, the whole concept of the covenant of covenant theology, in my way of thinking, from looking at the actual details that Scripture gives, it just is completely inconsistent with what Scripture actually teaches that God is doing in time. Okay, all right. Now we are basically out of time for our lesson today. We do want to open this up for Q&A. If you have any questions about the specific lesson today, or covenant theology in general based upon the series that we are doing right now. So keep your questions focused on that. But if you have any questions about that, if you could raise your hand, let's answer those questions first, and then we will see if we have any other questions from there. Trophimus, how are you doing today? Here you go with the microphone and with your question.
Yeah, good morning, John. Just one question and a comment. Do all of this covenant theology, is this held by most mainline Protestant denominations as, you know, the Baptists, the Presbyterian, Methodists, Lutherans, so forth? And the comment is, I can understand then if words have no specific meaning to these people, then it brings up another issue, you know, why they don't, you know, the Bible translation issue came to my mind, because then if the words don't mean what they say, it doesn't matter what translation of the Bible they're going to use either. But again, do most of your mainline denominations hold to this type of theology, this covenant theology?
Hey, Trophimus, yes, it's really a great question as well, and a following comment that you made there about the Bible issue. What you'd have to do is this. The vast majority of your Presbyterians do hold a view of traditional covenant theology view. Many of your Baptist organizations do, but many of your Baptist organizations would tend towards dispensationalism as well. So it just depends. And then when you're talking about, of course, Episcopalians, you can just kind of believe anything there. So it just depends on a case-by-case basis of what they're going to teach and believe. But for the most part, your Episcopalians, your Methodists, your Lutherans, they are not going to be approaching the Scripture from a dispensational Bible study from that standpoint. So for the most part, their tendency is going to be towards a covenant theological viewpoint as well as from a Calvinistic viewpoint. If you know or have some friends or know some pastors in those organizations, it's always good to ask them, say, hey, just kind of curious, would you say that your approach to Scripture is from a covenant theology standpoint or dispensational? So that might be just kind of a good research project. That's a very good question. Second point that you made was, since in their view that the details of the words don't really matter, and therefore that's why in many cases they don't really care what translation that they use. That is so true, because the details don't matter. And by the way, that's become so true even among many dispensationalists who use all these various translations and say, well, they all say the same thing, they don't matter. They don't all say the same thing. I can read and you can read. You know? I mean, it's just utter nonsense for people to say and teach, well, all the translations basically say the same thing. Friends, they don't. Would you wake up? Quit being so... Oh, brother, I'm going to get myself in trouble, but quit being so stupid and naive. I'm not saying you here today, but it's just amazing to me, frankly, how willingly ignorant Christian people have become when it comes to the Bible translation issue. And they listen to the priests and the teachers saying, well, all the translations say the same thing, it's no big deal. They don't say the same thing. But because words don't matter, Christian people have got to the point where the very words, what they say, don't matter. That's why they're all open to the idea of, well, as long as it generally says the same thing, then you can get the idea kind of conveyed across, and that's where they go. So you've made a very, very good follow-up point to this whole concept of why they're so willing to use the various translations, okay? So anyway, thanks for those comments there. Anybody else have a question or a comment about what we've looked at today? Scott, how you doing there? Here you go with the microphone.
Hi, John. Thank you very much for the lesson. Excellent. I was just, it's more of a comment, it's not a question, and that is that God the Holy Spirit put those distinctions in the Bible for a reason. They're not there by accident. So thank you for just the thorough evaluation of the Scripture there. It definitely pinpoints the change in way God's dealing with mankind, it seems. So those distinctions are there for a reason. They're not there by accident. Thank you, sir.
Yes, sir, Scott. Thank you for that comment, and it's very, very true. Thanks for that comment. I appreciate it. Anybody else have a question or a comment today over our study today? By the way, remember that we will be on for our next live session tonight at 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to start Matthew 24 tonight. And so, yeah, we're getting into some heavy, heavy stuff, which is going to be a lot of fun to go through Matthew 24, prophecies about the end time and that type of thing. Everybody's interested in that, right? So we're looking forward to that. That'll be 7 p.m. Pacific Standard Time here on Paltalk and on Ustream. All right, well, I don't see any other hands up this morning, so we will go ahead and dismiss the class. Thanks so much for joining us for our study today. Enjoy the rest of the afternoon. Christ being your life, being our life, our hope, our all in all, we certainly have meaning and purpose to be excited and to live for His glory, and may God help us to do that. Thank you so much. Have a great afternoon. See you.